church at Smyrna we're going
to
read about.
I have several new people. I want to read them in, and at the same time, I want to be able to cover new ground with everybody that was here last week. So for the first few minutes, I'm going to go very rapidly. I'll tell you ahead of time. I'm not going through each information on each slide because that's what last week was all about for the ones that were here. What I'm going to do, though, is give you enough off of each of those that you can get the context and the gist of where we're going and read yourself into what we're doing this week in terms of concluding in chapter 12 of Revelation. Now, again, we're in Revelation. Brian has been covering the first sections of Revelation. We're up to chapter 12. We picked it up a couple of weeks ago with chapter 12, and we went in and started going through that. The first week we went through, we said we wanted to do three things. We want to identify, first of all, the five personalities that are in Revelation 12. Two more personalities will come up after that, and Brian will be covering those with you, but that'll make a total of seven. There's five personalities that we wanted to identify first. Secondly, we wanted to come in and clarify. So as we go in, and this is the woman and the dragon is really the title of chapter 12. Those are the key figures. Now, we said identify the key personalities. We said clarify what they mean and their significance, because until we identify and clarify, we really have nothing to work with by way of application, because the key thing with application to life is not what does the Bible mean to me first. That's really, really important. The first question is what did the original author mean? Then, what does that mean to me? There's a big difference, because the Bible can mean any number of things to any number of people at any given time. If it is starting with what the author intended, and think about that for yourself. If you wrote a letter to somebody, you wouldn't want it to be treated any other way than what your original intent was. True? Application. That's where we're at today as we're moving down through applying that. After we identified, clarified, now we're applying and we're starting to move into what does that mean? How does it read for me? Now, the five images, and very quickly, woman, red dragon, male child, angels, and the rest of the offspring. The offspring, the rest of the offspring is really the literal words. Five identities clarified, and we went through and we spent the time to construct. The woman is Israel. The red dragon is Satan. The male child is Christ. The angels is talking about Michael's and Satan's in this context, and it's talking about an angelic conflict that's going on. And the last is the offspring, the regenerate Israel of the tribulation. And we narrowed that down verse by verse, why that had to be what it is with regards to each of those five. Now, the next thing that we led to was, so what? What does that mean to me? And we had three ways of putting these questions, but to summarize that, it basically comes down to, so what? We've identified this. There's an angelic conflict going on. There are these personalities, but what does that affect me today, Sunday, in the year 2005? What difference does that make to me? And we started with, first of all, looking at it as the angelic war that is going on, describing three scenes. And we talked about that. It breaks down, the chapter breaks down very cleanly into three scenes, war on earth, war in heaven, back to war on earth. And we made an analogy to this. You're involved in this war is the first point of application. This isn't a war that you're disassociated with. And the example there was Pearl Harbor and how many had thought, we're isolated from that war. It's on the other side of the world. We really aren't there. And when we were bombed in Pearl Harbor, all of a sudden we became involved, right? We were engaged in the war. That's exactly what Scripture is saying here with regards to many, many passages. Ephesians 6:12 is just one of a host that point out that we are in a war. We are in a battle. We're in a war that has real casualties. It has real victors. It has real consequences. It has real impact on not only now, but also future and eternity. Now, you have much at stake. Now, we spent some time developing this out. I just want to recall these three verses were some of the ones that we addressed that talk about this stake that we have with this angelic conflict that's going on and this spiritual warfare that occurs. Now, three scenes covering all of human history. Again, in chapter 12, the way I wanted you to think about that was not as a chronological sequence of something that is happening, but as a movie clip, just like if you're watching a movie promotion, and you know that you'll remember any movie promotion you've seen, there's clips from different points in the movie, and it's really there to get your interest in the overall story, to get you to come see the whole story, right? That's the way to think of chapter 12. It is not an entire layout of biblical history. It is a scene from here, a scene from here, a scene from here, a scene from here that are depicting all throughout history. It is depicting scenes that hopefully will get your interest so that you're interested in the whole story. Now, these flashlights, and I'm going to, again, we're going very quickly, but you're getting the gist of the thought. We threw up one movie on there and talked about different scenes. Think of chapter 12 that way. Different scenes, same movie, interest in the whole story is what we're aiming at. Now, we went back and we said, okay, so this has got, hopefully got your interest in the whole story, these three scenes from three stages in this war. We went back and said, okay, well, when did this war start? And you remember we went back to the beginning and we were talking about in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, and we started talking about, well, what was here before humans were created? Were there any other creatures? And the answer, of course, is what? Where did sin originate? It originated with who? Lucifer, right? It didn't originate with human creation. Sin originated with... It didn't originate with Adam. It originated soon before Adam, right? There was a war going on before we came onto the scene, is the thing, the whole point of that beginning scene. Now, one thing that's interesting about this is in Corinthians it says that we shall judge angels. That's one other verse that starts shedding some light on the role that we have here, because our future is intermingled with this too. And you see, we have two bookends that have to do with angelic creation at the beginning, before mankind, angelic creation at the end, and mankind is playing a role in their judgment. And you have in between a whole history being played out, which we pick up in Genesis. Now, there was a question, what is the gap theory, and I want to summarize that very, very quickly. For those of you that don't understand, kind of put this one in the back and just fly it off. For those of you that ask the question, Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there are two ideas or theories about what that is saying in the beginning. One is that the creation that you see now is what there was at the beginning. The other view is that there was a creation in Genesis 1:1. There was an original creation which was destroyed as a result of this conflict, and that the creation that we are now part of is a new creation that came after that, a restoration of some sort of that creation, and that there is yet to be a future restoration of all of creation. Now, all of us can agree on that there is an original creation and there's going to be a restoration. Everybody is all hands raised there. Whether you agree or disagree on that first part, it doesn't really make a lot of difference for me. I don't think it's significant for application, so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time, but that's an answer to the question on what is the gap theory. There was a gap between that original creation and the creation that we now experience. Now, we started with the first creature, or the first creature in this conflict, and we started talking about Lucifer. Another question came up, was he the highest creation? I think, Steve, you brought that up for me. Okay, here's, again, a position on this. Whether you hold that he was the highest of all angelic creation or whether you hold that he was certainly one of the highest of angelic creation, I don't see any application, significant applicational difference for you, right? The point is that he was a high and privileged creature. He was not a creator. He was a creature, and he was dissatisfied with the role that he had been given by God the Creator, right? And by way of application, it speaks to us about dissatisfaction with what God has seen fit to give us by way of our roles, right? Roles and positions that we might play. Dissatisfaction, a lot of people say sin was the pride, the sin of pride was the first sin. I think that the sin of dissatisfaction was the first sin. Dissatisfaction with what God had for him, what his role was to be, and he then shifted into those five I wills that we talk about. But he was at least called the anointed cherub. He's given a very high rank. You'll notice that even in Jude chapter verse 9, the angel Michael, which is a very, very significant high archangel, right, did not choose to have anything but respect for this creature, because he left that totally in the hands of God. So whatever height you want to put Satan at, he is at least the highest in the fallen angelic creation, and he was certainly high with respect to all of creation as it was created, because he was called the cherub that anointeth, right? The anointed cherub. Now, that's Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Again, just with the idea that we have this angelic conflict started and the application of not being satisfied with what God's role for him was. Now we went in and we have inner Adam and Eve. And again, to make the whole slide very, very short, what's the gist of the story there? Somebody tell me very quickly.
The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge.
Okay, but how does it relate to our angelic conflict? What role did this fallen creature play in this fall with respect to man? Okay, and then you have man becoming involved in this, but now what was man originally designed to be? What was the role and position assigned to man as he was created? He shall have
dominion.
and rule, right? And that's very, very significant, because it is that dominion and rule that Satan usurps and takes. And it is that dominion and rule that is going to be restored to man by way of Jesus Christ and our relationship with Jesus Christ. So you see dominion and rule stolen, and you see dominion and rule given back at the end. There in between, you have a whole play out of human history. Now, mankind, and again, have dominion, and these are still in review, so don't think that we'll go this fast when we finally engage. Okay, now, enter the seed of the woman, and many call this the proto-evangel, but at least you have at this point the idea that there is going to be a redeemer, and it is going to come through the line of the woman. Okay, and at that time we talked about this wouldn't have been understood as Christ as we know him, because that is something as it unfolds that is revealed. But this would be the first piece of information. You can look at this, if we look at it in the context of our battle that is going on, you have this battle being waged, and now you have a new piece of information. And just like when we're talking about Sean and what was going on in Crete, given a new piece of information, it changes some strategy on the behalf of both sides, right? New information can change strategy. New information, now it will be through the seed of the woman that there is going to be something that is going to crush the head of this opposer. Now, whether you could identify anything more than that would not even be significant at this point, because all this adversary needed to know is, I've got to destroy the seed of the woman, or that is going to destroy me. You with me? That's a new piece of revelation in the conflict. Now, and again, there were applications to come out of this, but I want to throw up this slide, the one that we had that talked about that line going from Adam down to Noah and the attempts to destroy that seed and that line. The first attempt being that murder that happened, the first murder in human history, which was who? Cain and Abel. And it was an attempt to, in terms of angelic creation, that would be an attempt to prevent the seed of the woman. Now, as we come down through, we see Noah and the flood. And what was the reason for the destruction of all of mankind with the exception of one family? The human race had become so corrupted, right? We talked about the two different views on that. And again, I don't think they're significant to you by way of application. One view is that mankind had been influenced, and sometimes we call that demon influence or demon possession, to the point that they had become so corrupted. Another view that many, many biblical scholars hold to, by the way, and don't consider it to be incredible, is that all of the Greek mythology and Roman mythology goes back to what Jude 6 and Genesis 6 is talking about with respect to the men of old, those great men of old, and the idea that there was cohabitation between the angelic world and the human world, and that this is where all of that mythology comes from, the basis for that mythology. Now, again, by way of application, I don't see a significant difference in the two of those, because the application still comes down to the same. God is going to judge sin, right? And he brought judgment on sin. There was a period of grace, an extended, prolonged period of grace. And by way of application to us, God does give us a great period of grace when we're working through decisions. But his justice demands that sooner or later there will be a final pronouncement, right, with respect to decisions, with respect to destinies. Now, we made mention of this very quickly. As you get down to Abraham, when we followed that seed as it came down, and you have an introduction into the Abrahamic covenant, very, very important. That becomes, and starting at Genesis chapter 12, and in a way that I really like to think of Scripture that makes it much easier to understand an overall grid, is if you take Genesis chapter 12 and you take it the rest of the way through Scripture, you have the unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant in its three clauses. That's really, really important. And the bottom line on this is God going to keep his word? If Satan is able to stop any one of these three, the national, the personal, or the universal promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, if any of those three fail, what does it make God? A liar, right? And you'll notice that even down in Psalms, when you get to the Psalms in chapter 89, it says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to. And here is focus on one specific aspect of that covenant, of which was the what? The Davidic covenant. And that was one particular clause that promised what? That Palestinian was that Israel would have would have a king that reigned on the throne of David, the son of David, the greater son of David, right? Okay, and what God is saying in that, and through David and through the Psalms, is he's saying, look, I've established this covenant. I'm not going to be proven a liar. These things are going to come to pass. All of these things that were promised to Abraham will surely come to pass. Now, if you're the adversary, what is your attempt is to prevent, right? And you're going to attack on those three fronts. And so as we start looking through, you'll see that we have unfolding an attack. Now that new revelation has been given, you'll see an adversary taking new strategy and tactics. First, it was the seed of the woman. Now it is being unfolded into threefold: national, personal, and universal. A threefold attack starts unfolding, and you have the patriarchs. Who are the patriarchs? Very quickly. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, right? Now the focus becomes personally prevent Isaac. Now, we think of that a lot of times in human terms, but you see, I think there was a lot of satanic strategy involved here. Think it through. There was many attempts in Abraham's life to prevent this son from coming into being, right? And this son was a miraculous son, right? Because Abraham and Isaac were past the age of having children, true? And there was some sidetracks that Abraham went on that could have destroyed, and there's many spiritual lessons by way of application for us in that life of Abraham, as far as sticking with the way of faith as opposed to going off for substitutes, right? But finally he did, and finally you have Isaac born. Now, with that part of the promise coming into effect, where do you think the focus is now going to be? If you failed on one front, what do you have to do? You have to shift any fronts that are still there in this battle, right? Nationally, prevent the nation, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And you have all of that Old Testament history that comes down through. Now, universally, prevent the seed of Abraham. Seed of Abraham is who? Right. Messiah or Jesus. Now, one application there is God reveals more of his specifics in his plan for your life personally. Expect more resistance. You know, we tend to not expect a lot of resistance, and we almost tend to think, if we're not getting along comfortably, we might be out of God's plan. And you know, when you think about Christ himself, when was he most in the center of God's plan? When he was on the cross receiving the most resistance, right? And so resistance can be an indicator, I think, to us that we might be right where God wants us. And when you start receiving that resistance, don't start thinking you're in the wrong place. Start really evaluating. You might really be in the right place and really be having some impact on some lives. Now, the next thing, and we looked at this, this is where we're going to engage it now this week. So those of you that are now brainwashed, we'll pick it up with going a little slower. Now, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all of these were preserved and fulfilled their purposes. The significance of Joseph's bones, think about this. Now, I'm going to just give you little snapshots all through Old Testament history, but I want to relate those to this conflict going on, because when they're seen in relation to the conflict, I think they take on a whole new significance of continuity running through Scripture. Think about Joseph's bones. What was the significance of that? You remember Joseph was taken away by his brothers. What was the reason he was sold into slavery, by the way? Because of the dream that he had that portrayed him as what? Okay, exactly. And so he's sold into slavery. And then what happens when he dies? What's the proclamation with respect to his bones? Which of the three of those covenants, national, personal, and individual, which of those three did he relate to? What were those bones significant about? He wanted those bones to be taken back to who? Where? He had a focus on that covenant that had been made, and those bones were not to remain in Egypt. Those bones were to go to where he had been promised, and we call it the promised land. But you see, promised land is meaningless unless you go back and say, well, where was that promised? Where was that promised at? Well, where was it promised? The Abrahamic covenant. I promise you, that was one aspect of it. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph taking it down through, and these are the patriarchs. God preserved their plan and purpose. Then we come in and we say, okay, now what is the focus? You have a certain part of this Abrahamic covenant that has come to pass. Satan was unable to prevent that from happening. New revelation from God, the seed of the woman is still happening, and the Abrahamic covenant is still unfolding. Satan is still trying to prevent these things. What becomes the focus now? Now that certain parts of that have come to fulfillment, the focus becomes what? National and universal. Now, who is the nation that the focus focuses on? Destroy Israel. That is a main focus that you see unfolding and starting to happen in the Old Testament. Right at this point that they become a nation, you have the attempt, and it is an attempt that goes on and on and on. Destroy this nation. What's the reason? Why destroy the nation? twofold. You destroy the nation through which Messiah is going to come, and you prevent Messiah. True. Destroy the nation through which God's going to fulfill his covenant. You make God a liar. True. Twofold attack against this nation. Secondly, destroy Messiah, Christ, by way of destroying the nation. Now, the history of individuals and nations in the Old Testament, as you watch this, it unfolds. And I want to pull up again just little scenes as we're going through. But when you think about some of these books and some of these stories that are very familiar to you, but you relate them to this conflict, and at this particular stage, destroy Israel, destroy Messiah, they take on new significance. You think about Egypt for just a moment, and you'll remember all the stories about the 10 plagues and the stories about the slavery and the stories about redemption out of Egypt. Well, what is the focus there? What do you see that if you're looking at it from an angelic warfare standpoint, what was the attempt here? What were that was trying to be done through the agency of Egypt? Destruction of? Exactly. Destroy Israel. You have Joseph, and you start with Joseph, who is favorable with Egypt, true. But then there is a transition over a period of time where you have a misplacement, a displacement of that relationship between Egypt and Israel, and all of a sudden you find Israel in a very disadvantageous position with respect to Egypt, right? And that's where you have the whole Exodus taking place. The book of Exodus is it plays through. And it's interesting to me that Pharaoh is called a dragon. And you remember in chapter 12, we have Satan being called the dragon and identified as the dragon. Okay, now as we go down through, then you have the stories of Moses unfolding here and so much of the things that we can all remember, all these different stories and applications to life. The book of Exodus unfolds in this scenario. I think there's one very, very important application that comes out of all this, and I hope I'm speaking to people who will listen to this later that are at the Super Bowl preparation right now. If you neglect worship long enough for football or anything else, if you neglect worship long enough, God will send you into exile, your own personal exile of the soul. With privilege comes responsibility. And that should be a warning to us, because you see, that whole story about why Israel was even in the position they were with respect to Egypt was what? They were put into that bondage and that exile and that slavery because of their neglect of worship earlier, right? Okay, and you'll fold the two other nations as they play through. Now, are you using or abusing your spiritual gifts? And we've covered spiritual gifts before and talked about them a lot. We all know that all of us have been given a spiritual gift, at least one. Are you using that? Are you abusing it? Or are you failing to use it altogether? And you see, that was really what was being spoken to here, even though we wouldn't have called it spiritual gifts. We would have called it responsibility as God's representatives, and that responsibility had not been lived up to. Now, the next thing, and again, I'm flipping through some things in Old Testament, but you move into a period called the Judges in Scripture. And you'll remember that we have stories, for example, the stories of Gideon and the stories of Samson all come from this, because these are, in biblical history, judges. And you have the whole idea, if we relate it to this angelic conflict, you can see once again the attempt is to destroy who? Destroy Israel. And you have the whole story of Samson. Now think about that, and it has lots of applications to our life, but look, think of it with relation to what was Samson's first responsibility. He was supposed to be defender of Israel, true? And he had a goal that he was supposed to be defending against certain enemies of Israel. He got distracted, and he got deceived. But what was his original goal? You see, when we talk about distraction and deception, we have to always relate it to something, or you don't know what you've been deceived from. What was it he was deceived about? What was he distracted from? And he was distracted from that original purpose God had set up for him, right? Okay, well, as a judge, he was a defender of Israel. You remember the story of Gideon. Gideon falls in this category too. And what was the story there? Gideon, leader, defender. Samson, leader and defender. He was against a certain people group. Samson was defending Israel against a group. Gideon was defending Israel against a group. You have all the judges, as you lay them out, they're defending Israel against groups, right? And the role being, and if he gets distracted, now we're going to have a period of kings come in a few moments, but as you have the judges unfolding, the distraction of Samson was not his distraction with respect to him being a king or him being a priest. It was with respect to him having a role as judge and as a role of being defender of Israel against a particular group, and he gets distracted and deceived with respect to that. Now, internally and externally, you have this attempt to destroy Israel. What was happening internally? Throughout Scripture, you have an internal attempt to destroy Israel with the people themselves, right? Intermarry, worship of idols, all of this kind of thing is an internal attempt to destroy as well as an external. And you see that internal and external. When we come down to the period of the kings, and as this unfolds, you still have this internal and external attack. And you remember the whole story about Saul. Now, if we think about Saul, there's lots of application to our personal life. But think about that in relation to this angelic conflict. What was the attempt there to destroy? And why was the kingdom jerked from Saul? Once again, the same reason is why it was jerked, why the whole thing fell apart with regards to Lucifer in the beginning. He was dissatisfied with the role. You remember Saul tried to play priest once, right? And he tries to take a different role. He is dissatisfied with the role that he has in life. And so he takes a different role. And God says for this, and that was the final blow with respect to Saul. And then he goes off of the scene committing suicide, true? Okay, along with his son being caught in as a casualty. Real consequences, real casualties to this angelic war. Now, David, when we get David into the picture, this becomes very significant because you see it is the Davidic covenant as part of that unfolding, right? And what happens to his first son? Dies, right, as a result of sin, right? Now, what is he promised in keeping with that Abrahamic covenant originally? What is he promised? To sit on his throne forever, the greater son of David, right? The attempt to destroy David in his life, over and over you see that attempt happening, and it's a, you see it with his relationship with Saul. You see so many attempts on David's life. Stop David is the only phrase that comes to mind immediately if I think of it in terms of that war. Stop David. He was promised, and you know, a lot of people don't realize, but he was promised anywhere from 12 to 20 years before he was to become king. He was promised to be king. That was a 12 to 20 year period that unfolded. And sometimes we think that God's plan for us might unfold next week, right? Think all those stories about him in the cave of Adullam and all these times that he was being pursued and chased. You just get the feeling there was a strategy out to kill this person, starting with Saul and going right on down the line. But David finally comes, ascends to the throne. David fulfills God's plan for his life. And you move into Solomon, and you have a, with respect to his sons, you have a split of this kingdom that happens, right? Now, as we move in a little bit more, you have inner. Now, remember, keep in the back of your minds, destroy Israel, destroy Messiah. Because chapter 12 of Revelation is all about that war between the dragon and the woman. And the woman is who? And the dragon is who? This is just a play out all the way down through. And as we get to the Assyrians, we have the idea. And this, by the way, is a relief that was from the period of the Assyrians. And you have the stories. You remember the story of Jonah, right? Well, where was Jonah going? He was going to Nineveh. What was Nineveh the capital of? The Assyrians, right? Now, they were God's representatives going out. And Assyria... Assyria becomes, and we talked about this tsunami that happened, and I guess somebody told me over 200,000 dead. Is that correct? Over 200,000. Okay. There is in history documented now Hezekiah in the Old Testament, King Hezekiah, we have an account, a biblical account of what happened between an Assyrian invasion that the attempt was to destroy Israel. We have a biblical account of what happened. In where there is 180,000 dead Assyrians. We have an extra-biblical account that records Sennacherib of Assyria siege against Jerusalem in 701 B.C. during the reign of King Hezekiah. There was evidently, and historians say that the Assyrian Empire never, ever recovered after this point. And I find it very interesting. The best explanation I can have is exactly what the Bible says. They went against Israel. They tried to destroy Israel. 180,000 of them were demolished, and Israel is no more. Assyria was no more to rise to the power they had been. When you get to the book of Daniel, you have this whole unfolding of this imagery, right? And you have an unfolding of empires, and you have what is called the times of the Gentiles, and you have empires coming onto the scenes, starting with which empire first? You have Babylon coming on, and then you have Medo-Persia and the Persian Empire, and then you come down through Greece and the Roman Empire, and then you start talking about what we're talking about in Revelation down at the end. Well, as you come down through here, again, I find it interesting that the title given to Nebuchadnezzar is similar to the one given to Pharaoh. He was considered a monster. He's called a monster in Jeremiah. think about the stories of Esther in Persia. Now, what was the whole key drop to the story of Esther is what? We have our first Hitler in the book of Esther. And what was his name? Haman, right? And we have the story of Mordecai, and we have the story of Esther as it unfolds and her position that she took. But the whole emphasis of that structure of that book is destroy Israel, right? And if you see it in that context, it becomes very significant because Esther becomes the point of this whole conflict going through. Now, as we go through the prophets, and we've moved through Judges, and we've moved through the kings, and again, I'm giving you snapshots here, but as you get to the time of the prophets, major and minor prophets, you have these prophets predicting with respect to something. And they are looking back, and much of their prediction has to do with respect to the fulfillment of something. It is not like the Nostradamus kind of prophecy that we hear about. They are prophesying with respect to what? Fulfillment of that covenant. You're talking about, they're looking back and saying, here is that covenant God has promised to fulfill in all three of these clauses, and they look forward to that time when it will be fulfilled, and they pronounce judgment with respect to the nation and with respect to other nations in relation to this covenant. And you'll see with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Nehemiah, it all relates back to this unfolding covenant, right? Now, as we go down through, you'll see that those prophets do not only prophesy with respect to other nations, but with respect to Israel itself. So you still have the internal and the external going on, but you have a special emphasis on what is going to happen to nations that come up against. And I think it's very interesting. There's a clause in this, and I'll explain it very briefly, and if we can talk more after class. Some of you wanted to talk about this a little bit. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, we've heard that applied to many different things. I hear it applied to the church. I hear it applied to Christians. I hear it applied to all kinds of things in context. And the number of affirmations down through the Old Testament that it is applied again, it is always with respect to Israel. Now, application, I will bless those and who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I think it has application even today. I think it has application back then in Babylon. These walls that I'm showing you here, they are the last remnants of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar erected many lavish buildings, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. These are the last remnants of what was left of him as he went out of the stage of history and as he went up against Israel. And you remember the stories of Daniel that unfold in that context. I think our most recent historical example falls right in line with this. And you have somebody that hates Israel, wanted to destroy Israel, made it a mission to wipe them into the sea. And you see historically what has happened. We're living right in the middle of that outplay right now. I think this has big implications right relative to this clause. I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. Now, when you come down to, and now I'm going to bring it right into the New Testament, and you'll remember with the New Testament, starting with the announcement that Christ had been born, you have an attempt by a king then to do something. And it is right in line with these two strategies once again. Destroy Israel, destroy Messiah. And who was the king? Herod's the king. And what was the attempt at this point? To kill every baby, right, that was 2 years and under. What does that tell you about the time of Christ's birth with respect to the time that this was happening? Possibly a 2-year time span. What does that tell you about the time of the, you know, we think of the wise men or the magi being at the birth scene. Is that a correct picture? No. Not a correct picture, because when they would have been coming through would have been when? Commensurate with this would have been in the neighborhood of a couple of years later. So then we have the temptations in the desert. We talk about with respect to, we think about those just as Christ's temptations, but think about them with respect to this battle that's going on. The idea now, you didn't prevent the incarnation. Christ has now come into being. You have not destroyed the nation yet. Both things are moving forward. What is the temptation in the desert? The temptation is trying to distract off of that goal with respect to Christ, and he's basically offering him a kingdom without a cross, right? Think of the applications to our lives. How many times do we think there might be an easier route if we go this way, if we just do neglect Scripture, we can go this way and we can get there faster, right? Whether it's relationships or business or otherwise. And what does it say with respect to Christ kept his focus on this, did not get distracted or deceived, and Satan was offering him what? Kingdoms of the world. And then we see the cross, And you would think that that's the defeat of this whole. Finally, the Messiah has been defeated, and we see that that's not true. And in our passage, it talks about that ascension and session of Christ in Revelation chapter 12 as a victorious point in that conflict, right? Okay, you did not prevent the seed of the woman. You didn't prevent the incarnation. You didn't prevent Messiah. You didn't prevent redemption from being supplied. As this strategy starts narrowing down, there is one key focus that's left in this, and it is going to shift. Destroy Israel. Destroy Israel. There is not a lot of options left, and that's what Revelation 12 is saying. Now, I don't know about this author's spiritual life. I have no reason to believe he's a believer, a Christian at all. He was on New York Times bestseller many times for this book that he put out called Jews, God, and History. And all he's doing, and we don't have the time this morning to go through this from the New Testament till now, but what he does is an excellent job of unfolding down through modern history of the attempts to destroy the Jew. And he goes through the Middle Ages, and he goes through Spain, and the Torquemada, and the Inquisition, and he comes down through Western Europe, and he comes down through to the present day. And again, it's just a fascinating story, but he covers 4,000 years of world history. And, you know, I think it's interesting that in chapter 12 it says, "And a sign appeared." Because I really believe that one of the witnesses to the unbelieving world, this nation is a miraculous nation. You cannot explain the existence of this nation over 4,000 years of world history and the kind of attacks they've gone under without understanding there's something unique going on with this. And that you see, this angelic conflict explains what's unique about this. They are a supremely unique focus with respect to this war. Now, as we come down through, we have another attempt in world history, right? And most of us are current enough to relate to this one with Adolf Hitler and his final solution, which was to eradicate and erase the Jew from history, right? Well, we know the outcome of that, and we know how that failed, and we also know that in the process, he exported many of the blessings that were part of what he was trying to exterminate. One of those minor blessings that he exported somewhere else by his persecution was who? Albert Einstein, and as a result, we have an entire new revolution of what happens in the energy world. Now, current day history, and those of you looking for some reason to like Jacques Chirac again, let me give you one, okay? President Jacques Chirac summoned, and this is very recent, this was taken directly off of MSNBC, summoned an urgent cabinet meeting on France's growing wave of anti-Semitism. Yesterday, following a weekend arson attack that caused serious damage to Jewish school in Paris suburbs. Rudy Giuliani, another figure you're familiar with, representing the United States and Organization for Security and Cooperation of Europe's conference on anti-Semitism. When you look at this, Osama bin Laden, Tuesday, September 11th, this was produced by the Arab by an Arab news reporter, news organization that had interviewed Osama bin Laden. This is a statement from that interview. Tuesday, September 11th, 2001, the Saudi dissident Osama bin Laden warned 3 weeks ago, this was taken 3 weeks afterwards, that his group would carry out an unprecedented attack on the U.S. interests for its support of Israel. I think our nation's being tested with respect to this issue. I really do. I think we're going to be tested. We've been tested historically before with respect to it. And I think we're being tested right now with respect to an attitude. Now, you say, well, but I thought the church is God's representative. Absolutely correct. The church is God's representative for this time. Israel, in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul lays out very clearly, Israel for a time has been set on a shelf. Israel still has a future. Israel still has yet to be fulfilled what? That Abrahamic covenant. And if God does not fulfill that Abrahamic covenant, Psalms 89 says, God himself has sworn by an oath this is going to be fulfilled. Now, this leads to a bigger idea, though, and a bigger application, so I don't want to get focused on just this, the Israel point, but keep in mind that Israel is out for a time as God's representative. Romans 9, 10, and 11. The church, and by the way, they are still treading down. Israel, and we call this the diaspora or the dispersion, Israel for a time being tread down. The times of the Gentiles, you see in Scripture when it says times of the Gentiles fulfilled, what do you think that means? The times of those nations has to be fulfilled for their time, starting back with that, you remember that image that we talked about, when that time is fulfilled, we still have a 70th week of Daniel, right? What does that mean with respect to Israel? Does Israel have a future? Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 3:10. Now I want to focus it onto you. Okay, Israel for a time set on the shelf. Well, then who is God's representative? And how does this enter into the battle? And so why is this significant? So Satan wants to destroy Israel. How do I read into the picture? Ephesians 3:10 says this, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be named known by who?
Church.
By the church. You are the representatives now. And who is it to be made known to? To the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now, there's plenty of other scripture that talks about you being an ambassador and representative to mankind. I think it's interesting that this verse puts you right in representation with respect to the angelic world in an arena, because it says you are now the ones that are representatives to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now, I'm going to throw this up, and I have many friends that are from all of these traditions, so I'm not picking against them. I want to throw up something that I think is the tip of an iceberg. You've heard us talk a lot about Israel, and for some, this just goes right by because it's like, so what? Here's what I want to drive home. Beware if a church or a pastor or a teacher advocates a method of interpretation, and I want you to highlight if you can, and I threw this slide in extra, so maybe just jot it down. If they advocate a method of interpretation that fails to recognize Israel and a future for Israel, I want you to think of that as a tip of an iceberg. You're seeing this much of it. That is going to impact the way that they interpret much of Scripture, and much of Scripture that applies, who that person will tell you this Scripture applies to and what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to do it is going to be determined by that interpretive method. You with me? So this becomes a real good test. It's just a little red flag for you to run up the pole. If somebody fails to recognize Israel and a future for Israel, let that be a warning that it is going to impact the way they interpret not just passages about Israel, but passages with respect to what you're supposed to do, what you're under. Are you under the law? What you're supposed to do in Christian life? Where do you receive power from? All of these things are impacted by what the view is going to be on this. Okay? Now, that was a little bit heavy. I'm going to slip to something and wrap it up with something that I think has good application to us.
Is the church then supposed to be like a new judge? Going back to the Samson and Gideon statement, and back
to
Israel?
No. Church as God's ambassadors and representatives to the world, as God's representative people, to represent Christ at this time, to represent Christ to others. You see, Israel's role in the Old Testament was to represent the one true God, right? Now, our position, our responsibility as believers is to represent Christ to an unbelieving world, to be a unique people, to represent Christ, to be an ambassador. We're not judging the world. We're not trying to set up a theocracy for the world. We are trying to point the world to Christ. The Messiah has come. Now, future, we still have a period for Israel. And that's what Romans 12 is going to go into. Okay. New representative, same entity. And again, I'm going to make this, let's just bring this down, and we'll close on the note of making this very personal. We've talked a lot about Satan's strategy with regards to Israel, with regards to tactics for Messiah, with regards to the seed of the woman and his preventing, and how this affects interpretation of Scripture. Those are all key ideas. And anybody that is a student of Scripture, you will not go very far that you don't have to start asking those kinds of questions, because you're going to be trying to harmonize passage with passage. But in terms of how this relates to us right now today, I want to throw up three things that I think are very key to the strategies that Satan has always had, whether they were applied in the direction of Israel, applied in the direction of Messiah, applied in the direction of us today as God's representatives. First of all, to deceive. In order to deceive, you have to have something that's assumed to be the truth that you're trying to deceive somebody away from. You with me? Satan's role, one of his tactics, one of his strategies, has always been to get you to get your focus off of the Word of God or truth, and to get you to be in another distracted direction. That leads me to my second thing here, which is to accuse. He has always been, all the way, if you look at Job, if you look at from the very beginning, his roles and what he's done, the idea of accusing and using accusation to separate has always been center. You ever feel like you're accused wrongly? Sometimes I fail to relate that to the angelic war and the emissaries behind that. And when it's related to that, you see that's very compatible with this personality that has always functioned this way. Think about when you've been accused wrongly, and think about what is ultimately behind that, and it puts it into a different light. True? Distracted. Again, I speak to those that are at the Super Bowl today. Distracted. One of his goals has always been to distract. If he can get you distracted off of what God's plan for your life is, he has nullified you, right? And to discourage. A lot of us, when we get a lot of resistance, it's easy to become discouraged. I mean, I think about some of the ones in the class that have had things. I look at Randy and I think about a miracle when I'm watching that. And I see Scott. I think about, he's looking better every week anyway, isn't he? And it's like, you think, one of Satan's key things is resistance and discouragement. And that's why we're told to encourage, right, in Hebrews? Encourage each other one day after day, right, as the day is. Okay, now, I'll ask you these four questions. How goes the battle for you? Who's winning the battle for your mind? Who's winning the battle for your time and your priorities? Are you AWOL? Now, some of you, and I'm not, I speak to myself as much as anybody on this, so I have to constantly wonder if I'm being as effective as I should be. Satan is very content to have you sit quietly. I'm convinced Satan's very content for you to come to church on Sunday and sit quietly in the pew. I think he will leave. I think that there is no reason to bother you. There is no reason to give you resistance. You are not doing anything. Why resist where there's no front? Victory depends on getting in the fight. Are you discouraged? You get the most resistance when you're being effective. Victory depends on endurance. So much of Scripture is written with respect to this endurance idea. Are you distracted? And I think of Francis Schaeffer here in his statement. All that is necessary for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. All that's necessary for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. Victory depends on staying focused on what's important. Last of all, are you deceived? You are not smart or powerful enough to defeat this super personality, right? Victory depends on you walking by faith, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We drive right back again to how important it is to stay in the Word and how important it is to know how you're interpreting that Word, because how you interpret it is how you're going to apply it as we go down through. I don't know how you guys did it and stayed on track with all of that, but that was very good. So it's good. Good. I'm going to get... Rick, can you close in prayer?